5 is where we'll be today. Acts chapter 25. We'll cover 25 and 26, Lord willing. And then we're almost to the end of the story. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. He must have been pretty hungry by this time. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down from Caesarea unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now, Paul was not asking to go to Rome. If he had appealed directly to be heard by Caesar, there would have been no conferring among the council, no decision, because they could not have denied it. He said here, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. That was the context of what he was saying. Where I ought to be judged. Okay? So he wasn't asking to go to Rome. He was asking to be judged according to the Roman rules at the Roman judgment seat, not at Jerusalem. So, anyways, if he had, according to Roman law, if he as a Roman citizen had actually appealed to be heard by Caesar himself, Festus could not have said yea or nay. By law, he would have had to grant that. Notice, Paul is not passive here, but very active in his legal defense. He's not passively sitting back and trusting God to do it all, but he is actively doing his part through the God-ordained legal channels that exist. God ordained these legal channels. God ordained government. And God expects us to use the means He has established. Now, Paul is actually suing for protection. Legal protection against his enemies. He is not suing in order to damage them, get money from them, taking vengeance through legal channels. He's not doing that. But he is suing for protection and justice against his enemies. Alright? He doesn't have a problem with appealing and taking it to the Supreme Court if necessary. So that's not the issue here. Suing someone by the law in order to get something from them or damage them is just a means of avenging yourself. Okay, he's not doing that. But he is definitely making use of the legal channels. Verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Agrippa was the brother of Bernice and Drusilla. Drusilla was the one living unlawfully with Felix. Bernice had been married to her uncle Herod, the king of Chalcis, on whose death she lived with her brother Agrippa. This Agrippa, on his father's awful death, well, his father was the one eaten of worms and died after he killed James and imprisoned Peter. This Agrippa, on his father's awful death, being thought too young, he was only 17 at the time, to succeed Judea, was attached to the province of Syria. 4 years after, on the death of his uncle Herod, He was made king of the northern principalities of Chalcis, and afterwards got Bithynia, Iturea, Trachonitis, Abilene, Galilee, and Perea with the title of king. He died AD 100 after reigning 51 years. So Agrippa was 17 years old when his father Herod killed James, the brother of John, and imprisoned Peter. So he knew some about this whole situation. Agrippa was a Jew. His father was a Jew. Agrippa had the care of the temple and all the temple vestments and so forth. He was not ignorant, like Festus and Felix were, of Jewish doctrines and ideas. So, he's been around a little while and knows some of what's going on. Verse 14. And when there had been many, when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bond by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved in the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Well, Agrippa is far more acquainted with the whole situation than the rest of them were. You notice he says that Paul appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus. Technically, that wasn't the case. Just they changed things however is convenient for them to make it look their way. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, and Festus. What an audience here. We've got Agrippa, we've got the chief captains, we've got the principal men of the city, and Festus. It says that at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. I want you to ask yourself something. Here we have Agrippa, Bernice, chief captains, principal men of the city, Festus, and they bring Paul forth. He's probably bound. Okay? He might be in leg irons and have chains on his hands. Brought forth. Who's on trial? Who's really on trial here? Is Paul on trial? No. When Jesus stood before Pilate, was Jesus on trial? No. These people are on trial. They're going to realize that someday. They're going to realize that this was a grand opportunity for them to hear the gospel and that they were on trial to see how they would respond. We need to realize that because there's oftentimes when, the people go home and maybe they want to have roast preacher for dinner. Who's on trial? Maybe the children want to go talk about the parents. Who's on trial? You might really want to stop and realize that the person that you think's on trial may not be the one on trial. It may be you. Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused to the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Agrippa professed to be a steadfast Jew. He was educated in a Jewish religion. As I said earlier, he had the care of the temple, the appointment of the priesthood, and the care of the sacred vestments. And so what Paul says here is not just flattery. He's talking to someone who understands the dynamics that he's dealing with, okay? My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The most narrowest aspect or portion of our religion. The strictest group in Judaism is what he's saying. Okay? He lived a Pharisee. Now, let me ask you a question. Who, in the time of Christ, was the most concerned about strict obedience to every detail of God's law? Anybody?
Pharisees.
Wrong. Jesus and his disciples. It was a trick question. Sorry, brother. Listen to this. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Okay? So yes, technically the Pharisees were the most straitest thing. I set you up for that one, but it's important to remember that Jesus was more strict and straight than the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus said, after he said, these ought you to have done and not left the other undone, not after he said that, but in Matthew 5:19, he said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, who in the time of Christ was the most concerned about strict obedience to every detail of God's law? Jesus was. His disciples were. Okay, the most straitest sect. The word Pharisee means separatist. It was not a name chosen, but a name given to them, just like many other names. Christian was not a name they coined for themselves. It was given to them. The sect of the Nazarenes, okay, that was a name given to them. A Baptist was a name given. Anabaptist was a name given. There's a lot of names that people have that they chose themselves. Episcopal was chosen. It has to do with their form of government. Presbyterian was chosen. It has to do with their form of government. Congregationalist was chosen. Has to do with their form of government. But there's a lot of other ones that were given, that were tagged on to them, and they eventually accepted it. The Pharisees, they would have called themselves Habarim. And I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. It means associate. It's because they associated themselves with the law of God, and they saw themselves as the defenders of God's law in opposition to the encroachments of Hellenism, which was a worldliness, like what we would call liberalism. So the sincere Pharisee strove to live a life separated from all uncleanness and the pollutions of the world. They generally fasted twice in a week and gave tithes all they possessed. And the idea of being a separatist, what they were to Judaism, or what they started out to be to Judaism, is what we ought to be to Christianity. The Bible says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We have to be separatists, or we will not be accepted of God. He will not be a father unto us, and we will not be his sons and daughters. So yes, we must be Pharisees in that sense, that we must be separatists. We must separate ourselves from liberalism. We must separate ourselves from worldliness. We must separate ourselves from the trends that that lead the church off track. And that's how Phariseeism started out. The Sadducee was mainly concerned with his social position. He didn't care all that much about the strict observance of Moses' law. The true Pharisee was fighting for the preservation of God's law against the influences of Greek culture and or Hellenism. Now, because of the Pharisee's stress laid upon religious interests, the Pharisee had won the bulk of the nation to their side and had great power. Now, the whole conduct of internal affairs was in their hands, so that there was more reasons to be part of the Pharisees than just love for the law. Okay? Because of what they had gained, fringe benefits kind of came along. They had, through their strictness, through their good example, the Pharisees had gained the bulk of the people's confidence. The internal affairs of the nation were in their hands, and therefore, suddenly, here comes the tag-alongs, who are nothing but outside Pharisees and inside full of dead men's bones. So, this is where the corruption came in. There were those who were not Pharisees at heart. They liked the prestige of the name, they liked the power, they liked the applause, but they didn't like the rigor of the faith. Well, that's what's happening in the church. Okay? The fundamentalists, the separatists, the conservatives, all words that kind of mean, you know, those same ideas. They gain a reputation. They gain some prestige and some power, and then there are those who come along and want to ride on the train, be a hobo along with that group, but their heart's not in it. They're not truly wanting to defend the faith and defend the law of God and walk before God, but they really like the fringe benefits. And so that's what happened to Phariseeism. And that's why Jesus had to rebuke them so strongly. They had begun to rot from the inside out. But the idea was correct. And some of their ideas led to extremes. Okay? In other words, putting far more on observance of the Sabbath than was necessary. Putting far more on something else. But they were doing it with the idea of making sure that we obeyed God and didn't offend God in any area. Well, that can start out good, but that can be taken to a fault. Because you say, well, how can it be taken to a fault when doing that begins to mean that you're not doing this? Passover judgment and the love of God, okay? Passing over weightier matters, so you become lopsided. Being strict with all the law, I think we said this last Sunday, is not the problem. It's getting a favorite part, making that too important to the neglect of something else. And it's usually an outward expression, like tithing mint, anise, you know, all the herbs. I'm tithing every herb, but you're letting the widow over here starve. Okay? So there's something that it's easier for me to, you know, when I tithe all my herbs and everything, that really, people see that. But if I go over and help this widow, nah, not too many people are going to think that's all that great. So there's more benefit over here than there is over here. Well, then if you're doing it for the benefit, if you're doing it for show, if you're doing it for what you can get back out of it, then you've become a hypocrite. You've lost what you're really in it for. You're rotting from the inside out. Then you become a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones. So that's what happened to Phariseeism. But Paul says, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he meant it. He did it from the heart. Verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly or continuously, serving God day and night, hope to come. Now, the faith was that as we continue to serve God day and night, we expect to reach the promise. That's a proper idea. The promises of God are to those who instantly serve God day and night, looking for the promise. So the 12 tribes were supposed to do that, hoping for the Messiah. He says there, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, there's where the controversy came in. Because he identified Jesus as the hope. the Messiah. They denied it. But he wasn't going contrary to anything Moses wrote in the law. He was just interpreting it different than them, and that's what they didn't like. Jesus was all that the Jews were hoping for. Everything that the law said about him, he fulfilled. But they didn't want to accept it. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, this is where a lot of trouble comes in. He said, why would we think it a strange thing that God would raise the dead? I mean, why should we militate against that? Why would we think it incredible? And why would we not realize that Jesus lines up with everything said about him in the Old Testament? But Paul is saying, that's where I was. See? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, a blind, closed-minded zeal, following my peers, not really considering the whole thing neutral, not being willing to sit back and say, could this be true? You know, just with the scriptures. But Paul was all caught up in his assuming he was right. His peers agreed with him. All the chief priests agreed with him. He just assumed that because everybody, all the hierarchy agrees, you know, after all, you know, we've got so many churches, how could they all be wrong? It's always been that way. There's always been a group that was wrong that had a big group. You know, when the Anabaptists broke away, they say, well, how could all the fathers and the priests and the Pope be wrong? Well, now, when someone leaves the Mennonite church, they say, how could all these Mennonite churches be wrong? When they leave the Baptist church, well, how could all these Baptist preachers be wrong? They don't stop to realize if they were all right, then what? If all the Catholics were right and all the Baptists were right and all the Mennonites were right, well, we'd have a real mess, wouldn't we? Okay. But Paul, I think, you know, he was raised, he was doing what he was taught. He had the approval of all his peers in a hierarchy, and he realizes that he never really stopped to consider it openly and honestly and humbly. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I strove to make them deny Jesus as Messiah. I compelled them to blaspheme. It doesn't mean he succeeded. It means that's sure what he was trying to do, to get them to deny Christ and call him an imposter. In fact, what he's saying is, I did to them what is being done to me. He's explaining the controversy here. He's explaining, Agrippa knows this. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Notice Jesus spoke in Hebrew, just as he did on earth. You know, that's the only heavenly language spoken of in the Bible. People say tongues is a heavenly language. Well, the only heavenly language we find in the Bible is Hebrew.
Right.
It's interesting. I looked in the People's New Testament commentary. It said this, quote, not only is this true about Jesus speaking in Hebrew, but critics hold that the Hebraisms are so prominent in the book of Revelation as to indicate that the revelations were recorded, were made in Hebrew and afterward translated by John into Greek. Or maybe they were spoken in Hebrew and John wrote in Greek initially, but it says the Hebraisms there indicate that it was given in Hebrew. I wouldn't know. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, Paul struggled with the evidence that he might be wrong, but his persistent momentum did not allow him to stop and really analyze it. He was trying to accomplish something. These were enemies. But they sure had good arguments. Boy, these guys are hard to argue with. They sure know their Bible, but they've got to be wrong. They can't be right. Oh, but they sure seem to know their Bible well. Now, maybe sometimes he said, God, if I'm wrong, show me. And they kept on going. Well, maybe he said that. Maybe he said, "Why, God, why are these heretics so well versed in the Scripture?" It was hard for him to kick against the pricks in his conscience. He was resisting these possibilities. Thought, surely, can't be. How can the priesthood all be wrong? How can all the, they can't all be wrong. Verse 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Do you realize the audience is listening to this man's story? This man was a Jewish official. They know that he had commission from the chief priest. He was not just some ragamuffin off the street. He had credentials. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He led the charge of persecution against the Christians. The evidence for such a man to suddenly be turned and preaching the faith that he once destroyed with such a story behind him is incredible evidence to be sharing with these people. And for them to be sitting and considering this was powerful. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice God's desire and the human responsibility here. Does Jesus believe in free will? He most certainly does. What does it mean, sanctified by faith in Jesus? It doesn't mean that, well, I believed in Jesus and asked Him in my heart, so suddenly I'm righteous and His righteousness is on my record and all that. It doesn't mean that. It means, it says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, those who, due to their faith in Christ, follow through the rehabilitation program, are thoroughly cleaned up and rehabilitated and cleansed, being set apart unto God and transformed by the renewing of their mind, the transforming, putting off the old man, putting on the new, they have been thoroughly sanctified because they believe in me. Okay? In other words, by believing in the doctor, you have been healed by following his protocol. You've been healed by his protocol. You've been thoroughly healed because you had faith in the doctor. Why? Well, because you were willing to go through everything he told you to do. That's why. So, he says here, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Okay, Paul, how are you going to accomplish this? How are you going to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Christ? He says, verse 20, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." That's being sanctified by faith that is in Jesus. That's how you do it. You repent, you turn to God, and you live according to that. You live appropriately. You live according to your profession. And this is how that you can be among them that are sanctified by faith in Jesus. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to God. You've got to do works fitting or appropriate for repentance. Repent means you've got to turn from all that is contrary to God's will and God's Word. You turn to God from everything else that was contrary, and you follow the rehabilitation program fully. You live in that new way. You live according to what is not contrary to God's will, but fully in cooperation with God's will. Now, most people in the Protestant world would say, well, you're teaching salvation by works. Well, if they didn't do works meet for repentance, they wouldn't be saved. Okay? We're not talking about atoning for your own sin. That's salvation by works according to the Scripture. We're talking about you eating the spaghetti God provided. God provided the meal, you've got to eat it. And eating it means doing works meet for repentance. You've got to partake. You've got to follow the program. Verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Well, Agrippa could understand that. You start going around preaching, not that the Jews hated him for saying repent and turn to God and do work. No, but that Jesus was the Messiah. The God he's talking about is, he said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Okay? So that's why the Jews wanted to kill him. Before, when he was a Pharisee, he would have preached, repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. But now it takes on a whole different scene and a whole different look. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's what he understood now, the Old Testament, to speak of Christ. That Christ should suffer and be the first to rise from the dead is something they seemed to conveniently skim over when they were looking for their Messiah. We're looking for a Messiah to come and deliver us from the Romans and rule the world. This stuff about suffering, that must apply to somebody else. And that's their Bible interpretation was about that. But now they realize, no, that was talking about Christ. That Christ must needs suffer and then rise from the dead. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. To say that to this crowd, when I read that, it tells me that Jesus, his life, who he was, what he did, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the spread of Christianity, the miracles of the apostles, all these people, they know exactly what he's talking about. They know. That's why Agrippa said, I would also hear the man myself. He knew what was going on. He knew that everything, with the terms that Paul is using, he was very familiar with. For he knoweth, for the king knoweth these things, he says. For this was not done in a corner. He says here, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Then Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa, and unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Well, that's because it was already determined. almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The Revised Standard Version says, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you think to make me a Christian? The ASV, American Standard Version, says, and Agrippa said unto Paul, but with little persuasion thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. In other words, they make Agrippa's response to him one of irony and like a snubbing of, you think this little speech of yours is going to make me a Christian? Now, the problem with that is this. the response that Paul gives does not fit. Paul says, I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Okay? Why would men strive to weaken this awesome event? Why try to downplay Paul's reasoning? It was a very powerful presentation. You couldn't have asked for a more powerful presentation to this group. Why try to make what Paul was saying of lesser power and viewed as unreasonable? The same reason those same men in those same Bibles try to downplay the deity of Christ. This is what Adam Clark said. This declaration was almost a necessary consequence of Paul's reasoning and Agrippa's faith. If he believed the prophets and believed that Paul's application of their words to Christ, Jesus, was correct, he must acknowledge the truth of the Christian religion. But he might choose whether he would embrace and confess this truth or not. However, the sudden appeal to his religious faith extorts from him the declaration, "Thou hast nearly persuaded me to embrace Christianity." How it could have entered into the mind of any man who carefully considered the circumstances of the case to suppose that these words of Agrippa are spoken ironically is to me unaccountable. Every circumstance in the case proves them to have been the genuine effusion of a heart persuaded of the truth and only prevented from fully acknowledging it by secular considerations. Barnes says this, he could not deny that he believed the prophets. He could not deny that the argument was a strong one and that they had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. You notice there was no argument that, well, that's not what the prophets meant. Or, no, the Jews didn't even try to do that. He could not deny that the evidence of the miraculous interposition of God in the conversion of Paul was overwhelming. And instead, therefore, of charging him, as Festus had done, with derangement, he candidly and honestly avows the impression which the proof had made on his mind. The word almost, Barnes says, thou hast nearly convinced me that Christianity is true, and persuaded me to embrace it. The arguments of Paul had been so rational, the appeal which he had made to his belief of the prophets had been so irresistible, that he had been nearly convinced of the truth of Christianity. Tyndale translates it like this, somewhat thou bringest me in mind to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me today, were not somewhat only, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds. So he translates the word almost as somewhat. So I trust these scholars much more than those ones who tampered with the translations in the authorized, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version. Look at the other versions. They all want to change it and make it spoken in irony instead of sincerity. We see here in these three kings three basic responses from people. One trembles under conviction but escapes it and puts it off. One slams the door of reason and accuses of insanity. One listens to the point of near conversion but allows political concerns to hold him back. I've seen all three. I've witnessed to people who were so convicted. I've preached sermons and had people admit that they were under such conviction they couldn't hardly walk. And yet they escaped and put it off. I've witnessed to people who slammed the door of reason and accused me of insanity. I've witnessed to people who came to the point of near conversion but were so concerned about what people would think, family concerns, that they didn't step forward and go forward. What are you going to do? Can you deny the strong arguments? These men didn't deny them. Nobody, when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin, you notice, they were stumped. They couldn't say a thing. Stephen stumped his audience. Paul presents this. Agrippa, who was expert, didn't stand up and say, that doesn't apply there. You're misinterpreting the scripture. No. He just says, wow. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. These men lived. Agrippa, like I said, was a Jew. The resurrection of Christ. If anybody had the power, money, authority to investigate and prove it a farce and do away with this controversy, Agrippa did. The chief priests did. The Jews did. If it could have been proven that Jesus did not rise from the dead, if the body could have been found and presented, or whatever, they would have done it. This is right there in that part of the world. Okay? The interpretations of the scripture that Paul is bringing out, pointing to Jesus, these people spoke the language. They had the scriptures. They could have denied his applications. They didn't. What are you going to do with the conversion of a chief Pharisee persecutor now preaching the faith of Christ? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if the body was taken and hidden somewhere, what are you going to do with this? What happened to this guy? What happened to this guy who was exceedingly mad against them, persecuting them, had all the applause and the power of the Jewish state behind him, which means, good living, high name. And then all of a sudden he turns around and he starts living in such a way where he's beaten and rejected and imprisoned, scourged, shipwrecked. Now he's in prison. And he's standing up here talking to these people and Festus says, you're mad. No. No, Festus, I'm speaking forth words of truth and soberness. And Agrippa, sitting there, understanding, expert in the traditions of the Jews, couldn't deny, yeah, he is. Yeah, everything he says makes perfect sense. What am I going to do with it? This man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. If we'd not already declared and put in the declaration, the legal document, to send him to Caesar, we might could let him go. Why didn't they side with the Jews? Because they could see the validity of it. The Jews were trying to defend the accusation that they crucified the Messiah. Well, Agrippa didn't have that same problem, that prejudice, to try and defend it. He didn't have anything to do with that. He's looking on as an unbiased observer, considering the words of this man in the light of what he knew. God has laid this out in such a way that according to the laws of evidence, the laws of the establishment of truth, that we could sit here and we could say, wow, these are powerful arguments for the validity of the Christian religion. This is powerful. This is recorded. You know, the record is there. The people who lived in this time were the ones who could have easily refuted it had there been a way to. They didn't. They couldn't. Christianity grew and blossomed and overtook the Roman Empire. Amazing, isn't it? God was establishing the foundation for us to believe His Word. Let's stand together.
Is this Agrippa the one the tradition has to said that you became a Christian?
No, I don't think there's any tradition that says Agrippa became a Christian.
And back here in chapter 25, verse 9, you know where it says, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, they that wasn't true, saying that they had whatever sentence. that he hadn't filled the season, might have let him go, because if he hadn't done that, he would have already been killed, most likely, at this point. Because the Fest is willing to do the favor,
right,
or whatever. Just like they were wanting him to at the beginning of the chapter, send him to Jerusalem. He was going to send him, except Paul perceived, and that was the Holy Spirit telling him, "You don't want to, I just don't go there."
Right. Yep. Paul appealing to Caesar was not so much what was standing in the way as Festus's declaration, "Unto Caesar shalt thou go." That kind of sealed the matter. And once he did that legally, I guess they couldn't just drop back on that. And that was already in the works. So, because if they'd asked Paul, "Would you like us to let you go, or you want to go to Caesar?" I said, that wouldn't have been hard for Paul. You know, "Oh, I really wanted to go to Caesar." You know, no. He would be glad to be let go.
Yeah, the option is that, and he said that, was to go back to Jerusalem and be tried.
Right. Or be where he was before Caesar's judgment seat. So.
How much time was between that and him appealing to Caesar and waiting to be whatever sent and Agrippa coming? Do you know?
It doesn't seem like it was. It said many days, I believe, but it doesn't seem like it was years or anything. Just spoken of in days.
I noticed Paul makes a pretty obvious statement here. "But shoot first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and into the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, do works, need for repentance." He had the one gospel he was preaching everywhere. The Jew and
exactly.
Also, Festus' statement here, rather interesting. "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." What kind of learning make anybody mad? But what happened was Paul's much learning had made him live contrary to just going by a feeling. And Festus considered that insane. Why would a person live contrary to his own, you know, natural desires for well-being? You got to be crazy.
Right.
But no, in light of the fact, it's the most sane thing to do.